It is not impossible to term ordination a sacrament, but what makes it so is that it has God's command and promises. This is from the Apology, Melanchthon. The church is built on the ministry of the confession which Peter made when he declared Jesus to be the Christ. Some current accents, both Lutheran and otherwise, as we look around at the present time, this is capital C. Arabic 1, the prestige of the ministerial office was held before Americans through the Roman Catholic priesthood, through the Episcopalian ordination and succession of the bishops, and the decorum attached particularly to the urban clergy also in Protestantism. Immigrant groups remembered the administrative duties assigned to the clergy in the European setting and unconsciously transferred some of them to the American scene. We're a part of this structure. A few American groups, like the Mennonites or the Jehovah's Witnesses, at least for a while, dispensed with an ordained clergy altogether. But for the most part, those who held the pastorate in slight repute were probably not attracted to the church at all. William Leahy and Johann Grabau, leaders of immigrant groups to the New World, derived their concept of the pastorate from the apostolate, much closer to the concept of the dignity and status than Luther's own. C.F.W. Walther laid the foundation for the position of the Missouri Synod in his reaction against the rule of the abortive Bishop Stephan. He held that the pastorate is an office that is conferred by the congregation. It is divinely instituted, demands special training. Ordination is then the ratification of the first call into the pastorate. In case of need, gospel and baptism can be dispensed by a layman. Walter was not ready, however, to grant this concerning Holy Communion. We never quite have been. J. Michael Roy crystallized the concept of Übertragung, conference, that the congregation assigns to the pastor its right to administer the sacraments and the word. From that point, it doesn't really have it. It gave it to the pastor. Current understandings of ordination in most instances confine themselves to the ratification of the first call. These are the standard terms that are used in Missouri Synod literature. Whether the rank of the pastor is a permanent one or falls away when he withdraws from a pastorate, whether a call can be given on a temporary basis, whether it can be given to a woman, and how it differs when assigned to a pastor or to a specialized servant of the church like a teacher or professor, are questions in flux. And everybody has already, a lot of you in this room, the workbook for the New Orleans Convention. And one of the appendices is on the ministry and ordination, and it suggests that the teachers indeed might be ordained, and it suggests it's conceivable that a woman could be ordained. Of course, that doesn't at all mean what normally we have been talking about when we have been talking about the ordination of women. Well, anyway, there's some far-out language in the back end of the workbook that you will enjoy working through. Arabic 2. The pastorate as a status has been under attack from two opposite poles. Where the clergyman defensively or theologically maintained a superior level as his right, the laity reacted against that. While in the effort to come close to his people, either to gain rapport or to move them to action, he sought to lower the facade of his position, there he became unnoticed. Many of these cases, however, were probably more highly publicized than they were numerous. Where the pastor preserved a wholesome balance between the pastoral and ceremonial phases of his ministry, he continued to exert power and respect. A large literature on the priesthood of all believers, occasioned by effort to renew the vitality of the laity, burgeoned particularly up to about 10 years ago, tended sometimes to reduce the significance of the pastorate, at least in the minds of people. Not always for the worse. 3. The Roman Catholic and Anglican system of orders achieved more uniformity and consistency. at least until recently, than the Protestant or the Lutheran. Once a clergyman, always a clergyman in any parish, a clergyman whether attached to a parish or not, a clergyman also after retirement or resignation. These situations tended to be either moot or solved on the regularized and Roman principle, also in the Missouri Synod. Interesting is the greater consistency of the male function of administering Holy Communion in the Protestant than in the Roman Catholic practice. Women are now authorized to distribute Holy Communion in the Roman system. Arabic 4. The Protestant alternative to ordination by the bishop is the call by the congregation. While the primitive Christian community could retain the simplicity of the congregational structure, this was possible. But when the church grew and a synodical organization was superimposed upon the congregational one, variations in the process at once occurred. A board of assignment is appointed by the parishes, perhaps quite indirectly, to place candidates for the pastorate. Administrative groups and institutions, clerical or welfare, issue the calls to pastoral or clergy posts in their domain. What the real business of the clergyman is tends in this process to become a little unclear. Is he basically, this is Arabic 5, is he basically teacher and prophet, liturgist and celebrant, administrator and fundraiser, counselor and guide, or is he a combination of all of these? I think I played the game of all of them once upon a time, not with equal success. Can an ordained pastor be allowed to practice only a few of these operations in a team operation, or in that team is one phase of the pastorate primary or total, we used to say this, and specialized tasks like teaching subordinate to the pastorate and subject to the supervision of the pastor? For many years, the Missouri Synod worked with Übertragung Lehre, the concept of the congregation as primary, turning over its functions of public administration of word and sacrament to the pastor. When one man on the team handled chiefly words, he was not thought of as ordainable. Sometime after 1929, the doctrine of conveyance faded. At least that was the last time that I noticed in our literature that it was central. At the present time, a survey like a study of generations must probably be employed to make this judgment less subjective. A wide range of assumptions pervade the scene. And you will have Dr. Underwater with you, one of the authors of this volume, and he will have plenty of input for your questions as he begins with us this afternoon. In a large congregation, the administrative side of parish work appears to dominate. Where a pastor has special aptitude for pastoral care, Seelsorge, pastoral care, appears to dominate. Where the pastor is perhaps uneasy about his own status, we can find an absorption in the doctrine and perhaps visible appurtenances of the sacrament of ordination. And I think many pastors have turned to thought about ordination itself. Is it a big, good, sacred hook on which to hang my job? Roman 3, biblical accents worthy of restatement. And here I retreat now into what to me is a little more familiar ground. Not necessarily much safer, it still is taking a good deal of thought, but familiar because at this point we'll find the gospel coming up again. A review of the biblical warrant for virtue to the office of the pastorate may serve a useful purpose. The purpose is not simply to achieve authority for one or the other theory of ordination and pastorate. The biblical data on that are very spare. But to search out the underlying intention of Jesus Christ for his church. And that's very evident. Both high and low views of the ministerial office will profit from this search. High, that there is a sacramental quality to ordination. Low, that we are concentrating just on the function. I'm trying not to have any pejorative elements to those adjectives. Capital A, the basic meaning of the pastoral office, irrespective of ordination. One, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the giver of the task. He himself comes into the world with a mandate from the Heavenly Father, and he carries it out at the expense of his own suffering and death. But with his completed work, he couples the task of applying it to people of every age. I have glorified thee, John 17, on earth by completing the work which thou gavest me to do. I have made thy name known to the men whom thou didst give me out of the world. Now they know that all thy gifts have come to me from thee, for I have taught them all that I learned from thee. I pray thee not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Consecrate them by the truth. Thy word is truth. The word of Christ is God's saving action completed in him. As thou hast sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. But it is not for these alone that I pray, but for those also who through their words put their faith in me. May they all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So also may they be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Theories of ordination, priesthood, succession focus strongly on the priest and the man as a signal of the presence of God and Christ among his people. Peter, successor of Peter, bishop who is the representative of the successor, priest who is the representative of the bishop. But the New Testament focuses strongly on the giver of the office. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them, and that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. We come, therefore, as Christ's ambassadors. It is as if God were appealing to you through us. In Christ's name, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Keep watch over yourselves, Acts 20, and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has given you charge, as shepherds of the church of the Lord, which he won for himself by his own blood. Arabic 2, in section 1 above, we noted the facets of the pastoral ministry as being related to the forgiveness of sins. At this point, it is important to pursue the accent of Christ as giver. Namely, that the pastoral office is a service from and for Christ. The apostles so denominated their tasks, servants of God and of the people, 2 Corinthians 3. Servants of the gospel and of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 4. This service involved the entire physical energy and life itself of the servant. These long lists of hardships, St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6. However, the term helper was applied also to other individuals distinguished from the Christian body as a whole. Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 3, and the Acts story come to in a moment. The term pastors as a noun is used once, Ephesians 4. Distinguishing them from the apostles, but assigning them the same service to the church. In this instance, the enabling of the people of the church to apply themselves to the mutual service of building up each other's faith and life. The cognate verb, to pastor, to shepherd, is employed similarly in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. Implied in the task of shepherding is the nurturing with the word of God, the protection from false teaching, the holding together in fellowship and protection from schism, and the process of leading to growth and maturity. A synonym is overseer. That word ultimately became bishop. And a parallel term is elder, Acts 20. In all of the use of servant, the accent is on sustaining the life with God through Christ. And the great words on the task are related to Christ as the chief servant and chief shepherd. Matthew 20, or 1 Peter 2, or Hebrews 13, and let this mind be in you which was also in Christ, Philippians 2. At once Abic 3, the question arises whether service short of providing the gospel to people and witnessing to Christ verbally and directly rate as pastoral service by virtue of the office. The choosing of 7 men to concern themselves with the physical welfare of the church at Jerusalem seems a case in point. The serving tables seems deliberately contrasted with service of the word, Acts 6. A difference in status or prestige is evidently not implied in the term fitting. Isn't fitting suitable for us to wait on tables? It's involved the adequacy of their administration of the word of the gospel, and maybe of waiting on tables. This is the first time this occurred to me, but not everybody in that Jerusalem congregation was good at waiting on tables. And I can imagine that the apostle says, well, we're not so good as that as these fellows whom you're going to pick. And look whom they picked. The 7 had to be men, quote, full of spirit and wisdom, the spirit and wisdom. And of their number, Stephen and Philip rapidly gained stature in the ministry of the word also. In fact, Stephen was so good that he got stoned for it, which was a mark of this in the early church. It is noteworthy that they were inducted into their task. Get this! They were inducted into their task with the laying on of hands, Acts 6. The term administrations in 1 Corinthians 12, power to guide, power to steer, appears to be synonymous with the pastoral task of leading Christians into their business of mutual administration. The conscientious pastor will also, in the modern situation, seek to invest his business activities with concern for people and motivations of the gospel, like St. Paul and his welfare operations to the saints at Jerusalem. The priesthood of all believers is a cliche which usually implies function and dignity of the laity. Following 1 Peter 2, the apostle gives a series of instructions for the life of Christian people, in their citizenship, their family relations, their personal characteristics, and their speech and service as a whole. The example of Jesus is set up as a criterion in that he healed even though he was wounded. Even self-defense must be carried out with modesty and respect. In keeping with the primary definition of priesthood, the accent is on the offering up of the whole self to glorify God through Jesus Christ. Thus, this epistle stands with many others as a means of for training God's people in their task of conveying forgiveness. In the context of the gift of Christ to the church, the pastor who helps the people to minister to the upbuilding of each other's faith, St. Paul exhorts, Ephesians 4, be generous to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The words of Jesus quoted by the evangelists have a similar process in operation, the church sustaining the mutual forgiveness of its members. We were in that back under 1b. Useful for present-day reflection on the office of the pastorate and ordination is the biblical accent, which focuses not so much on the personality and status of the minister, as it does on the service which the minister renders and on the participation of the entire church in that service. A great document, I won't stop to quote from it, is 2 Corinthians 2, where St. Paul describes how he interacted with the whole church in forgiving a particular offender. The New Testament does not use words equivalent to call or ordain. St. Paul spoke of his own being called into the apostolate, but for the appointment of other ministers in the New Testament terms are used like to be appointed, to be chosen by vote. The church in the given place is active in designating individuals to carry out a function of ministry on their behalf. Essential to this ministry is the gift of the Spirit, sufficiently outstanding to warrant this choice. 1 Corinthians 12. This process of choice appears to underlie the laying on of hands, which signaled the entrance of the individual upon this service, we saw Acts 6, or 1 Timothy 4, special endowment of teaching. when the New English Bible translates 1 Timothy 5, do not be over hasty in laying on hands in ordination. It reflects the church's use of the term ordination rather than the Greek. The laying on of hands expressed, on the one hand, that the action of the choosing group was conferring a task on the individual, a task on behalf of the group. At the same time, it signaled the operation of the Holy Spirit who had guided the choice. It didn't convey the Holy Spirit. It said the Holy Spirit was already there. The conferring of the special grace through this act of ordination was seized upon in subsequent periods of the church's history to give it sacramental significance and ultimately to separate it from the process of choice by the people. Conclusions now, the meaning of the pastorate. First, this is capital B, Arabic 1, for the congregation. The congregation is a company of people who are set apart from their surrounding world by the fact that they have been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. As such, they are in the business of maintaining their faith in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the means which he employs, through a service to one another that they carry out in the same kind of love with which God has loved them and Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for them. In this process, Christians operate toward one another with a variety of skills and activities in which the Holy Spirit is directing them for mutual growth as the people of God and for their witness to the world and the invitation to the world to share in that body. One or more of their own number are special guides and helpers in the process. The word minister reflects that they are servants and helpers for all of the rest of them in their common concern of mutual upbuilding. The word pastor describes the central task of nurturing all of them with the gospel of Jesus Christ as the power for their faith and growth. This nurture involves teaching, telling, proclaiming the word of the gospel, and it involves applying, reaching individuals and groups with life-giving food. The word overseer or bishop describes the task of the pastor as one in which his chief objective is that the people serve each other and stand toward each other in a ministering capacity. The word elder describes not so much the age of the pastor, but the fact that to undertake leadership, he has to be wise and respected. The meaning of the pastorate for the congregation, therefore, is one that turns the mind of the congregation toward its own task of edification and witness. The meaning of pastorate for non-pastoral functionaries, like me. In one sense, their distinctiveness from the pastor is shadowy, for all of the members of the congregation stand in mutually nurturing capacities. Parents, for example, particularly toward younger children and sometimes long thereafter, exert a uniquely pastoral service. Special functionaries like teachers, deaconesses, business executives, administrators, conventionally differ from pastors in that they are not carrying out a teaching or preaching function, yet if their work pertains to the edification of the church, it has to be interrelated with the redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ, and consciously so viewed by both the congregation and by themselves. And finally, for the pastor, the so-called low view of ordination has confined it to the inauguration of the pastor's first ministry. If its importance is what goes through the mind of the pastor at that point and before, how does he view the task on which he embarks? What are his resources for carrying out that task? If his view is only that of a status, or if his resource is only that he is ordained, he is perhaps minimizing the task and ceasing to share with his people in the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is nurtured by the gospel in word and sacrament. The so-called high view of ordination, as far as the pastor is concerned, has to function in precisely the same way. Not just the status conferred, not just the one-time endowment of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, but the service rendered, the nurture of the Spirit together with the people through gospel and sacrament work back in on the pastor to constitute the virtue of his office.
Okay, we have some opportunity for discussion. Ask those of you who are up in front to come up to the microphone so that those in back can hear you as you face this way to address the question to Dr. Kemmerer. Those of you in the back can either come to the mic up here or shout. Yes, please.
Defense of Martin Luther, he uses the text from Melchizedek. An order of priesthood like Melchizedek's. Well, I'm kidding. Even First Peter does a pretty good job of getting those people to be talking. He seems to back off for a moment as he gets to the lady folk and he says, now, don't just henpeck your husbands into conformity with the church, but be so nice, smell so good, be so sweet, that without a word being spoken, God gets his job done to those characters who otherwise might stay away. Well, I'm falling into your pattern there, but a lot of the things that he's talking about in 1 Peter 2 involve a great deal of verbalizing by Christian citizens and by the family, you remember, and so on. So 1 Peter 2 doesn't oppose verbalizing. In fact, it says the job is to show forth the praiseworthy virtues of God. And those praiseworthy virtues get shown forth right our whole lives, they better be, and by us preachers as we preach, and we better be doing more, you're so right, as we preach, we'd better be doing so much more than just talk. But that you're correct, that is a very interesting accent of Martin Luther's to save the priest, the royal priesthood, for the talking, mutual conversation of the saints as the Christians, and the word is not properly used, he says, of the pastors. Fathers and brethren, mothers and sisters, as the years go on, there ought to be a time at which you no longer say fathers and brethren, but I remember from my early years in the pastorate that it was always the old-timers that said, geliebte Väter und Brüder. So I still say fathers and brethren. The virtue of the office is my title, cribbed out of the theme for the conference. And we all associate with those words, the words that we speak in the formula of confession and absolution. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. By virtue of my office, I forgive you your sins. Two questions arise at once. Is it biblically warranted, or at least in good taste, that the officiating pastor states that he forgives sins, instead of remaining with what is called a declaration of grace, as we have in the old page, five, of the first portion of the formula? And in most liturgies of the Lutheran churches, you will find that the pastor is not said to be forgiving sins himself. Well, that's a footnote. Another question is related to it. How can the officiating pastor claim an office by virtue of which he forgives the sins of the congregation? Are other functions included in that office besides holy absolution? After all, we don't run around saying, by virtue of my office, I crank the mimeograph. By virtue of my office, and so on. How is this office conferred? And originally, as this program was planned, that was the particular assignment given to me to describe the functioning of holy ordination, as it is called. This paper reviews particularly the second question, the office and how is it conferred, and the many issues which cluster about it. First of all, what is the virtue that the office gives? I forgive you is obviously related to Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the territory of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "And you," he asked, "who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are favored indeed. You did not learn that from mortal man. It was revealed to you by my heavenly Father. And I say this to you, you are Peter the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of death shall never overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven, and what you allow on earth shall be allowed in heaven." He then gave his disciples strict orders not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Cognate is Matthew 18:18, following upon the description of the process for treating a brother who has committed a sin. Jesus says, "I tell you this, whatever you forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you allow on earth shall be allowed in heaven." Similar is the conversation of Jesus with his disciples the Sunday after the first Easter, with a renewed commissioning of the apostles, John 20. Jesus repeated, "Peace be with you," and then said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." He then breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any man's sins, they stand forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven, unforgiven they remain." In all of these citations, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. What qualifies a pastor officiating in a liturgy of the congregation to play the role of a disciple of Christ? Postpone temporarily considering the source of the office, ordination, conferral by the congregation, and so on. At this point, for discussion's sake, let us assume that we can validly think of the pastor as being in the shoes of the disciples. What is the office of which one element is that he forgives or retains sins? Is it the entire office of the pastorate? If so, are its various functions related to the forgiving of sins? If that is true, then the virtue of the office lies not simply in the office, but in what the office carries out. I don't know if you get the distinction I'm trying to make here, but it's sort of basic to the next 40 minutes here of my talking. It's not simply he's in an office. He's been given a conferral of something. But what does he do? What is the doing that achieves these great things? 1B. Conventionally, the tasks of the pastoral ministry comprise a number of functions which do involve the forgiveness of sins. I got a series of them with Arabic numerals, B1. On behalf of the Christian congregation, conducting the rite of baptism. The institution in Matthew 28 involves the 11 disciples and comprises the task of making disciples of all nations. With it, the Lord says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye, therefore. Mark 16:16, which has an uncertain textual basis, relates baptism and faith to salvation and unfaith to condemnation. There is an implied forgiveness of sins. St. Paul appraises baptism. Have you forgotten that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death? By baptism, we were buried with him and lay dead in order that as Christ was raised from the dead in the splendor of the Father, so also we might set our feet upon the new path of life. Romans 6. By the way, these quotations are from the New English Bible. Arabic 2, on behalf of the Christian congregation, part of the thing of the pastor that's related to the forgiveness of sins is celebrating Holy Communion. And not all liturgies so closely attach Holy Absolution to the ceremony of the Eucharist. We happen to have the habit and sometimes forget therewith that the forgiveness of sins relates also to this act of the Holy Communion. The first Lord's Supper was in the circle of the 12 disciples. Jesus' words of institution included reference to the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Matthew account. We have noted the direct involvement, Arabic 3, of forgiveness of sins in the act of holy absolution, which is a cultic, a ritual act of the pastor. Arabic 4, preaching. On the evening of the first Easter, Jesus said to the 11 and the rest of the company, Luke 24, parallel in Acts 13, this is what is written, that the Messiah is to suffer death and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that in his name repentance, bringing the forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed, preached, we usually translate it, to all nations. Begin from Jerusalem. It is you who are the witnesses of all this. I call this the words of institution of the sacrament of holy preaching. And preaching isn't preaching until forgiveness of sins starts percolating through the talk, the jargon, the verbalizing of the pastor. Arabic 5, broader implications of the pastoral office. Pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4, are to equip God's people for work in his service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Let us speak the truth in love. Or Acts 20, shepherds of the church of the Lord, which he won for himself by his own blood. The moment you say blood, it's forgiveness of sins talk. Acts 20. 1 Peter 5 is a parallel to this. John 21, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Or Hebrews 13, teaching so that men are led to repentance. 2 Timothy 2. Proclaiming the message on all occasions, 2 Timothy 4. And finally, 6, Arabic 6, training Christians toward their communication of forgiveness. One of those passages, the Ephesians 4 one, is on that subject. This is the pastorate, that you are a starter for the people. The Matthew 18 pericope closely joins conveying forgiveness from God with forgiveness from self. We don't just spatter God's forgiveness at people remaining untouched like a brass nozzle to a hose which dries off faster than the lawn does. But we are people who, as we are forgiving sins, are helping the people to forgive sins. Jesus stressed this personal forgiveness, this interaction. God does, we do. We of ourselves are doing this. Stressed personal forgiveness consistently. Passages are in Matthew 6, or in Mark 11, or in Luke 17. St. Paul likewise merged God's atoning action in Christ with the Christian's forgiveness of others. Ephesians 4:32 or Colossians 3:13. Capital C under 1. Ultimately, the significance of the office cannot be understood without recognizing God's own action in forgiving sins. What in the world is God doing when he forgives sins? Sin is man's missing the mark of God's creative purpose and will. It's pushing God in the face. Through his fallen nature, man is caught in this transgression like a bondage. Forgiveness looses him from that bondage. Sin incurs the wrath, the revulsion, and recoil of God. Forgiveness from God draws man back into fellowship with God. Sin loads a curse upon the sinner, the threat of everlasting separation and penalty. Forgiveness covers the sin. These are all biblical pictures for this. Forgiveness covers the sin and assures the sinner of the benign verdict of God. That act of forgiveness is wholly bound up in the intention and mind of God with his giving his Son into death for the sins of the world, one by whom men are loosed from sin, reconciled with God, justified and forgiven before God, released from the curse of transgression, restored to sonship. Some passages, 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them, forgiveness, and has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. Or Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to surrender his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, actually a means of liberating, freeing people. Or Colossians 2. You who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Or Hebrews 9. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. The Heavenly Father presses in upon the world in his act in Jesus Christ with the forgiveness of sins for all men. All men. The forgiveness is already there for all men. In Jesus Christ, God's people have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1. Thus the plot to the life of the Christian individual and the Christian church becomes the continual reaching out for this forgiveness and life. 1 John 2, if we claim to be sinless, we are self-deceived and strangers to the truth. If we confess our sins, he is just and may be trusted to forgive our sins and cleanse us from every kind of wrong. All right, that's what forgiveness of sins from God is. And that is what gets affiliated with the activity of a pastor by virtue of his office. Now the source of that office, pastor's office. I hope you'll forgive a little bit of church history at this point, because you can hardly understand even the meaning of the very word ordination unless you look into what's been going on for 1900 years in the Holy Christian Church. First of all, 2A, in the Catholic churches, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, vein of this in the Anglican Church, under the term priesthood. Matthew 16, in this family of churches, this climate of thought was applied to Peter and his successors early in the history of the church. The assumption gained headway that Matthew 16 expressed an elevation of Peter above the other disciples, a bestowal of the office of the keys, or the right to pronounce forgiveness of sins and the opposite power of retaining sins upon him, Peter, specifically. Number 2, the supremacy of Peter was exercised in this early church not simply through the activities surrounding the forgiveness of sins. At first it was shared with the governing officers of other great Christian areas like Antioch or Jerusalem or Constantinople. In the course of time, the head of the church at Rome, the city where the relics of St. Peter were stored in the Basilica Church consecrated to his memory, rose to a functional and not just ceremonial preeminence. That function involved safeguarding the welfare of the church, at first in his own area and ultimately throughout the world. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Central to this process was the appointment of pastors. Directly responsible to the Bishop of Rome were the bishops of specific groups of congregations, or dioceses. Each bishop, quote, ordained, quote, closed pastors. That is, elevated them to a rank and order above that of the lay members of the congregation, in which rank they were responsible for the administration of the sacraments and the absolving from sins. This process of elevating of rank, singling out of people, even as Peter had been singled out, was assumed to be necessary for safeguarding the institution of the church through Christ, St. Peter and his rightful successors. Hence it was termed the apostolic succession. And this is still the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. If you're interested, we have quotations from the decree on the bishop's pastoral office in the church from Vatican II. The ordination of the priest, Arabic 3, is a sacrament and is prerequisite to his administering the sacraments and preaching the Gospels. In the popular imagination, the miracle of transubstantiation was thus identified with the ordained status of the parish priest. While it indeed presupposes the sacraments of Christian initiation, the sacerdotal office, this is Roman Catholic language from the Decree on the Ministry and Life of the Priests from Vatican II, was conferred by that special sacrament through which priests, by anointing of the Holy Spirit, are marked with a special character and are so configured to Christ the priest that they can act in the person of Christ the head. Ordination, Arabic 4, thus conferred a special grace upon the priest and a, quote, character indelebilis. This was regarded as indelible and ordination, therefore, permanent. Now, Vatican II did not stress these aspects of ordination, but rather the spiritual and the practical functions of the priest, a remarkable step forward to what has been termed an ecumenic view of the ministry. Capital B, the Lutheran Reformation turned away from the administrative and hierarchical aspects of the church order and its ministry to a scrutiny of the basic biblical pattern. Matthew 16 now comes under new examination. Peter is not regarded as the sole foundation of the church. In fact, already in the New Testament, a broader structure is apparent in John 20. Or in Ephesians 2. He is instead a target for a commission given to all the apostles. I'm now talking Reformation and confessional language. Given to all the apostles, in fact, to the whole church. For the church is built on the confession which Peter made when he declared Jesus to be the Christ. This is language of the tract and under the small called articles, the power and primacy of the Pope. The term, Arabic too, the term priest is not properly applicable in Lutheran thinking to the clergy alone, but it pertains to all Christians. While the Lutheran confessions do not employ the term royal priesthood for Christians as a whole, Martin Luther did, and he did it of the entire church, broadening it considerably beyond the original phrase in 1 Peter 2, which focused, ye are a royal priesthood, which focused upon the offering up of sacrifices, so that in Luther's thinking, it included also preaching and prayer. This did not, however, remove the need in Luther's mind for special servants of the church. The great word for Martin and Luther on this is a sermon toward the latter part of his life, 1538. He's preaching on Psalm 110, and he takes off, as he did once in a while in preaching, and you can see why in those years the burghers of Wittenberg kind of didn't go to midweek church anymore, and Luther threatened to move to Torgau because the people wouldn't come to church. And here's an illustration of what he all wrung, either way, R-U-N-G or W-R-U-N-G, out of the word a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can see, he says, that the preaching of the gospel is really the true priestly office. American edition, this is in volume 13. This is nothing other, preaching, than a public preaching of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, which Christ himself commanded to be proclaimed universally and to be given to all who believe in him. He alone is the one for whose sake God's grace and forgiveness are bestowed. Watch that. He alone. This is going to trail through the rest of this paper. Jesus Christ alone. Consequently, he personally began the office of the public preaching of the gospel and commanded the apostles to disseminate the gospel throughout the world until the last day. Every baptized Christian is and ought to be called a priest, just as much as St. Peter or St. Paul. St. Peter was a priest because he believed in Christ. I am a priest for the same reason. This is said of the priestly office, which is the common property of all Christians. However, we deal with a different matter when we speak of those who have an office in the Christian church, such as minister, preacher, pastor, or curate. These are no priests in the sense that Scripture commonly speaks of priests. Such people are to be chosen by the church only for the sake of the office. The office does not make the man, but the man must have the necessary qualifications. He must first be a Christian. He must lead the others by virtue of special gifts and aptitude which God gives them for the office. Ephesians 4, he quotes. And from here on, the gifts of the Holy Spirit figure very strongly in all of the discussion of the pastorate, not so much the ordination, but the conferral by the Holy Spirit of special gifts. For although we are all priests, this does not mean that all of us can preach, teach, and rule. He who has such an office is not a priest because of the office, but a servant of all the others who are priests. When he is no longer able to preach and serve, or if he no longer wants to do so, he once more becomes a part of the common multitude of Christians. What you hear clanging on the floor is the character indelibilis at that point. After we become Christians through this priest and his priestly office, incorporated in him, capital him, by baptism through faith, then each one, according to his calling and position, obtains the right and the power of teaching and confessing before others the word which we have obtained from him. Even though not every Christian has the public office and calling, public, ethnically constituted, part of the civic order almost. Every Christian has the right and the duty. Every Christian has the right and the duty to teach, instruct, admonish, comfort, and rebuke his neighbor with the word of God at every opportunity and whenever necessary. For example, father and mother should do this for their children and household. A brother, neighbor, citizen, or farmer for the other. Every Christian has and practices such priestly works. But above those activities is the communal office of public teaching. For this, preachers and pastors are necessary. This office cannot be attended to by all the members of a congregation. Neither is it fitting, big word, that each household do its own baptizing and celebrating of the sacrament. If they did, why, there'd be no more parishes, he says. Hence, it's necessary to select and ordain those who can preach and teach, who study the scriptures, and who are able to defend them. They deal with the sacraments by the authority of the congregation, so that it is possible to know who is baptized, the administrative side of it, and everything is done in orderly fashion. If everyone were to preach to his neighbor, or if they did things for one another without orderly procedure, it would take a long time indeed to establish a congregation. Such functions, however, do not pertain to the priesthood as such, but belong to the public office which is performed on behalf of all those who are priests, that is, Christians. Arabic 3. In Luther's accent, absolution is the business of all Christians. In 1521, Luther produced Concerning the Authority of the Pope to Command Auricular Confession. Part of his attack was on the arrogation by Pope and clergy of the right to absolve. Luther distinguished between three types of confession: that spoken in the heart directly to God, that spoken in private and voluntarily to a confessor, and that spoken before witnesses, public. Absolution in the latter instance is, according to John 20, he says, altogether the business of the Christian church, the people who have the Holy Spirit. He asserted that when a Christian confessed privately to a clergyman, it was important that he thought of him not as a clergyman, but as a fellow Christian. When absolution was pronounced in the service, this was the act of the entire church. I forgive you your sins could just as well be, we are forgiving one another our sins. If no clergyman was available or desirable for private confession, a trusted layman was satisfactory. So it's Luther's idea, and the small called articles in Power and Primacy of the Pope repeat this. Arabic 4, central to this, the clergy is not elevated in rank, put into a higher order above the laity, but is ancillary, in a position of service to it. Arabic 5, ordination is useful and acceptable, but it does not depend on succession from the Bishop of Rome. Bishops may be permitted for the sake of love and unity, but not for the sake of ordination. The distinction between bishop and presbyter is of human authority. Ordination, presbyter, pastor. Ordination administered by a pastor in his own church is valid by divine right. The Bishop of Rome has no authority over others by any divine right. 6, not ordination. We're talking Lutheran talk now. Not ordination, but the pastoral task is sacramental. Not what makes a pastor, but what a pastor does is sacramental. True, a clergy set apart for its work is necessary. Confessions echo the words that I quoted from Luther. The ordination itself is the business of the church, that is to say, the congregation.